All right, for those of you who are new, my name is Isaac. I serve Apologia as a deacon and also as the youth ministry director. Once again, it's a pleasure to teach tonight. And what we have before us is an amazing topic. I can't express enough. What it is a pleasure and a fulfillment that you get in being able to study for a message and to be able to teach it. I would encourage you to grab something to write with and take notes if possible. But I hope, though, too, that I don't catch any of you guys drawing any silly pictures of me while I'm teaching, okay? And that's, as I have often caught many of the kids at Icon doing, right over there. I got my eyes on you guys. But anyways, the passage we have tonight is in the book of Matthew in chapter 5. So if you guys would turn there, book of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 7 specifically. I'll let you guys get there. Matthew 5, verse 7. We're going to be talking about mercy today. Again, this is an immense topic, and I wish we had more time to cover. As you look at a passage and begin to study it out, you begin to realize just how much there is in the scripture containing that specific topic. And with mercy, there's no way we could plumb those depths. So don't expect it to be exhaustive tonight, but I'll try to cover as much as I can. So let's first start out here by reading the scripture, Matthew 5, verse 7. And this is Christ speaking. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's pray. Lord God, I ask and plead, Lord God, that you do something within our hearts now, Lord, so we can see your word clearly, Lord God, that there be things that are right now clouding our minds, Lord God, to understand your scriptures, Lord God, or your word, wherever we're at tonight, Lord, whether we be in Christ or not, Lord. I want your word to go forth. I want you to be glorified, Lord God. I ask that you're pleased with this, Lord. And once more, Lord God, grant us understanding of your precious word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as most of you know, we've been working our way as a church through Matthew, and the title of the series is The Kingdom of God. The section that we're currently in is the Sermon on the Mount. And as I stated last time, the Sermon on the Mount describes and characterizes for us a true Christian disciple. The Sermon on the Mount characterizes a true Christian disciple. For those who were not believing in Christ at the time, the Sermon on the Mount, what it did was stir something up within them to understand that they needed a Savior, and it drove them to the cross. Once, of course, in Christ, the sermon provides for us instruction for life in the service of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does for us. It provides us with instruction for life in the service of God. If we look at our text in verse 7 here, we see that the specific portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we are in is what is called the Beatitudes. And if we want to understand what's being taught through these Beatitudes, we have to understand that there's a logical flow from the first Beatitude all the way through the last Beatitude, ending in verse 11. The first Beatitude begins in verse 3, and the first three Beatitudes describe the emphasis. I'm sorry, the first three Beatitudes describe the emptiness of those who are blessed. The first three describe the emptiness of those who are blessed. In verse 3, you have those who are spiritually bankrupt. In verse 4, it speaks to the one who mourns. In verse 5, you have one who is empty of pride. And in verse 6, you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the first three Beatitudes speak to the emptiness of the one who is blessed. The next three Beatitudes, beginning here in verse 7, describe how that righteousness dwells in the hearts of those who are hungry and thirsty. So you end with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And beginning here in verse 7, what we see here is that righteousness dwelling within their hearts. So in verse 7, 8, and 9, if you guys would look, you have the fruit of righteousness in verses 7, 8, and 9. The fruits of righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking. Another thing here, if you guys would follow along with me and look at the text, I think it's interesting because there seems to be some sort of parallel here between each of these Beatitudes, between the first four Beatitudes and the last four. So just follow along with me real quick. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Look at this. Those who are poor in spirit, they understand their need for mercy, right? Those who are poor in spirit understand their need for mercy. So there's a parallel between verse 3 and 7. There's a connection there. Those who mourn over their sin desire to be clean and become pure. Those who are meek, not prideful, easily make peace. Those that desire righteousness are then persecuted for that righteousness. So if we also want to be captivated by the Beatitudes, we must understand what Jesus was condemning here in this sermon. At the time, we all know that the Jewish leaders possessed an exterior religion, and Christ comes and teaches something of a different sort, of a different religion that's from within. Christ came to place an emphasis on what's within. The Jewish religious leaders at the time, of course, they put emphasis on what's on the outside. What was also known of these religious leaders was that they majored in the minors and minored in the majors. They had rules for every minute detail of life. And they forgot the important things. They focused on the details, the minute details, and forgot the bigger things, the important things. And that's usually what happens to those who are legalistic. They are strict on details, but most often they're blinded to the important qualities of spirituality. They're blinded to the important qualities that God is seeking for. While it is good to pay attention, of course, to detail, we must never lose sight of those significant spiritual qualities. And I think that this sets the tone for verse 7 when we talk about mercy. Mercy is significant. It's not something for us to overlook. We must pay close attention to what Christ is saying here and see that he's seeking this quality in his people. Is that quality being produced in us? This sets a perfect tone. The verse speaks of mercy, and I think this is what the hardest thing is in preaching or preparing a sermon, is the conviction that comes from it. The conviction that comes from it, that I'm not worthy here to say that I produce mercy or that I'm a merciful person to the extent of what I know I need to be. But this is the word of God. So let's look at our verse again. And I want to break it up into three parts, okay? Three parts. We're going to look at mercy defined. So if you're taking notes, three parts. We're going to look at mercy defined. We're going to look at mercy in action. And then we're going to close with mercy received. Let's look at our text once more. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let's look at mercy defined. The Greek term used here for merciful is the Greek term alimon, alimon. The term alimon is a verb, and it's from the Greek, it's a form of the Greek word alios. It is a verb, and it's a form of the Greek root word alios. Alios is a very common Greek word. The term most associated with mercy, listen to this, in the New Testament and Greek Septuagint is the word alios. That's the term most associated with mercy in the New Testament and Greek Septuagint is alios. If you're not familiar with what the Septuagint is, simply put, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. The Septuagint was used by many New Testament writers, and it's interesting to note, now follow me here, that the Greek word alios is used in the Septuagint where you would find the Hebrew word hesed. So when the translators of the Septuagint came to the Hebrew word hesed, the equivalent word that they used in Greek was alios. This is important because hesed in our English Bibles is often rendered loving kindness. Loving kindness. And in many places where you see loving kindness, it is associated with God's engagement and dealings with his covenant people. And I think this is the best way to understand mercy in the Scriptures. Mercy, of course, is a very broad term, a very broad idea. But if we want to narrow it down a little and define it, we could say that mercy has to do with sympathy, kindness, passion, pity. Listen to this. Mercy signifies a ready inclination to relieve misery. Mercy signifies a ready inclination to relieve misery. And that is really the environment of mercy. The environment that mercy exists in is misery. It finds its home with the wretched, and it thrives in desolation and despair. I know that each and every one of us knows what an environment of mercy looks like and feels like. Every one of us knows. Each one of us have been there, done that. And in the midst of that misery and despair, many of us have experienced the mercy of God firsthand. Many of us have experienced the mercy of God firsthand. So it would be safe to say that mercy meets a need. And if we want to know mercy in its purest form, we must look to God, right? We must look to God. If we truly want to come to understanding of what mercy is, we must look to the one whose mercy, as Psalm 136:1 describes it, endures forever. We must look to God who by nature is merciful. I guess I'll have you guys turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. This is probably the only time you leave Matthew 5. But if you want to, turn to the book of Exodus. And what we're going to read here is an encounter that God has with Moses. At this time, Moses had rose up early in the morning to visit God on the Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 34, that's where we'll be, Exodus 34, just briefly. Exodus 34, it says that during this encounter, God passed by Moses. While God passed by, it says that he proclaimed his name. In this context, the name of God is a reference to who he is. So God passes by Moses and he declares his name. In this context, the name is a reference to who God is. Exodus 34, 6. And read with me. Your translation may be different. You may have loving kindness there. I have merciful. But follow along with me. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And continuing on in verse 7, listen to what it says. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This is our God. And in his very name, there is mercy. From the very beginning of Scripture, God's mercy has been revealed. It's throughout all the Old Testament, it's throughout all the New Testament, God's mercy being revealed. If you could scan through the Old Testament and read verses that describe God's mercy, and I wish we could go through each one of them, we can't. It describes how wonderful God's mercy is. Just for an example here, let's go through a few of them. His mercy is great, 1 Kings 3:6. His mercy is abounding, Psalms 86:5. His mercy is new every morning, Lamentations 3:23. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 103:7. And his mercy extends to the heavens, Psalm 36:5. And if you're in Christ here tonight, you've experienced this mercy. You know that where misery abounds, God's mercy abounds all the more. We know that where brokenness is, God's mercy is. And we know that mercy shines in the darkest of places. Why? Because it shined in our hearts. We know this firsthand if we are in Christ. Of course, that mercy shined in our hearts. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ, who's dwelling in our hearts, rescued us from despair. So in light of that, and still looking at mercy defined, we can use other attributes of God to get an idea of how mercy functions. Mercy is an attribute of God. We can use other attributes to get a more clear picture of how mercy functions. So let's look at four attributes of God and help us define mercy. We're going to look at grace, love, justice, and forgiveness. Those are the four attributes we'll consider, and we'll look at mercy in light of those. Of course, you've heard it said that mercy is not getting something you deserve. And that's true in a sense. But mercy is more than that. If we take grace, for instance, how are mercy and grace related? Mercy and grace are distinct, but they're never separated. And as we've alluded to already, sin brings misery. Sin brings misery. So if we consider the circumstance of misery, what we see is that mercy deals with pain and misery that sin brings. Mercy deals with the pain and misery that's brought by sin, while grace deals with the sin itself. Grace offers pardon for the crime. Mercy offers relief from the punishment. Grace deals with the fault, mercy, the misery. If we were to look now at God's mercy and how it relates to his love, we will see that love covers a broader scope than mercy. Mercy, of course, is love acted out. So, of course, mercy is an expression of love, but love is bigger than mercy. Mercy is more focused. Love is broad. Mercy is more focused. It is specifically set for the miserable. I love what the old Puritan, Thomas Watson, said concerning love and mercy. Look what he says. He says, mercy properly respects those who are miserable. Love is of a larger consideration. Love is like a friend who visits those who are well. Mercy is like a physician who visits only those who are sick. Again, love acts more out of affection. Mercy acts out of its principle of conscience. Mercy lends its hand to another. Love gives its heart to another. Thus they differ, but love and mercy agree in this, that they are both ready to do good offices. Both of them have healing under their wings. So again, love and mercy are distinct, but never separated. Let's look at another attribute. Let's look at the justice of God. How could mercy operate with justice? It's a good question. How could mercy operate with justice? I'll say this first, that mercy by no means negates justice. Mercy by no means negates justice. To think otherwise is false. God in his mercy does not look to conceal justice, but in order for God to show mercy, he's expressed his justice. In order for God to show mercy, he's expressed his justice. Where was that justice expressed? And I'll ask you, church, where was that justice expressed most? At the cross. Here's another quote. Listen to what it says. He poured out his justice on Christ on the cross, satisfying the requirement of a just and holy God and a just and holy law, which had been violated, in order that he might be merciful to the miserable sinners who had fallen under judgment for the violation of that law. God's mercy by no means negates his justice. So justice was met so that mercy would be extended out and revealed by the forgiveness of God towards sinners, towards us. So that brings me to the last attribute we will look at, and that is forgiveness. How does mercy relate to the forgiveness of God? In this sense, it's similar to that of mercy and love, but it's reverse. It's similar, but it's reversed. Mercy, in this case, is broader than forgiveness. You could look at it this way, that forgiveness is the fruit of mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." Mercy is an attribute of God that leads to forgiveness. And that's how mercy and forgiveness relate. And so that kind of gives us a better idea of mercy defined. We have a little bit of a more clear understanding of what mercy is and what this mercy is here speaking of in Matthew 5, verse 7. So the question I want to ask now is, what does this mean for us? How shall we live in light of this mercy? How shall we live in light of the mercy of God? So let's look at mercy in action. Let's look at mercy in action. So we're back here at Matthew chapter 5. Our response to God's mercy is simple. It's simple. If you have been saved by God and you've received the mercy of God, then in turn, you show mercy. And if we look back at our text in Matthew 5, I think this follows accordingly, because once again, if you look at the very first beatitude, as I mentioned earlier, there's a logical flow from the first beatitude to the end. And you could say that the beatitude prior to verse 7, those beatitudes, what they're emphasizing is the neediness of God's people, okay? The neediness of God's people. And what comes in verse 7, 8, and 9 is a more focused interest in how they deal with situations of need by which they're placed in. How are they now going to deal with situations where there's a need that they need to now fill? And to look at this transformation of a sinner to saint, I think we could look at a more broad scope. Okay, so let's kind of take a step back, and then we can also tie this into our theme of the kingdom of God. How does this tie into that theme, the kingdom of God? And let's look at this in context of Jesus' work. And I'm not trying to get off topic here, but I want you guys to understand, what's the foundation of the transformation that takes place in a Christian's life? What's that foundation? If we believe that salvation is by the sovereign hand of God, and if God seeks to accomplish something and what he seeks to accomplish will be done, what does that mean for us? What have we been saved for? To what end? So let's look at that broader picture, and let's place it into the theme of the kingdom of God. When Christ came in his first advent to usher in the kingdom of God, we have to understand too that also what he was ushering in was a new creation. He was bringing a new creation. Paradise that was lost is becoming paradise restored. He's come to make all things new. If we look at creation in the beginning, okay, the creation in the beginning, one thing God did was make man in his image, right? Man was made in the image of God. Man was able to relate to God. He was able to represent God. And in a sense, man was like God. He was an image bearer of God. That image, as we know, has been tainted by sin. It's been marred. Christ's work in his first advent is now to restore that image. He's come to restore that image. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says that we are a new creation. We all know that verse. And Romans 8:29 says that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. So the pure image that man once had, that pure image that was tainted and marred, is now being restored through the work of salvation. This is the end to which you've been saved. This is the end to which you've been saved, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. The early church used to emphasize this very fact. And they would use this when they would talk about the incarnation. They would say, God became like us so that we may become like him. What this speaks to is that we would be restored to that pure image of God. 1 John 3:2 says that we will be like him because, what? We will see him as he is. The end to which you have been saved is to be like Christ. Christian, Christ-likeness, you are to be like Christ. Titus 2, listen to this. Titus 2 says that Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. That's why Christ gave himself up for us, is so that we would be a people who are zealous for good works. We've been saved so that we can once again relate to God, but we've been saved so that once again we could represent God as we were called to in the beginning. If God is merciful, those who are saved and represent him will be merciful. If the image of God in a person is being restored, then they will reflect that image for which they have been created. It's simple. It's simple. And the way that God changes the hearts of his people is he uses the means of the Word of God. He uses the means of the Word of God. So with that said, let's get back to the Word and continue to learn about mercy if we want to be urged to mercy, right? Let's learn of mercy and by God's Word be stirred to represent him with mercy. So as we discussed already, mercifulness is a holy compassion of the soul where one is moved with pity to then go to the relief of another in misery. I'll repeat that. Mercifulness is a holy compassion of the soul where one is moved with pity to then go to the relief of another in misery. I love what John MacArthur says about mercy. He says, it does not mean simply to feel compassionate. It refers to the ability to literally get inside someone else's skin until you think their thoughts, feel their emotions, understand their pain. It is more than a passing wave of pity. It is an empathizing. It is a deliberate act of feeling their suffering and seeking to relieve it. That is mercy. But when you hear that, what's the first thing that you think? That's exactly what God has done in Christ, right? He's got into our skin. He's experiencing our suffering. He's experiencing our pain. That's what mercy is. That's exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ. He put on our skin. He felt our pain. He feels our suffering. That's mercy revealed to its fullest. Divine mercy in us is the result of Christ living in us. So Christ living in us produces mercy. I'll ask you this, was he moved with compassion? Did he weep with those who mourn? Was he patient with the ignorant? Did he forgive those who did wrong against him? Those are things, those are questions that are directly relevant to each and every one of us every single day. Those are circumstances that we're placed in all the time. And I'm not talking about just the big things, but it's in everyday life with your children, with your spouse, with your family, with your parents. Mercy is more than a feeling. It not only moves our heart, but it moves our hand to help those in need. It's not only a heart that is moved, but it's a hand that is moved to help those in need. And this is the hard part of the verse. This is the hard part. This is where the conviction comes. Because if you look at this here, that blessed are the merciful, they will receive the mercy of God. That term that I mentioned earlier, that form of alios that's used here for merciful, well, it's only used another place in the New Testament. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And in both places, here in Matthew 5 and in Hebrews, it means to be bent towards mercy and not just to act on a random merciful impulse. It means to be bent towards mercy. That's convicting. The question then is, what may prevent us as God's people to be merciful? What is it that prevents us as people of God to be merciful? Well, acts of mercy come in many forms. There are acts of mercy that deal with physical needs, right? That's usually what comes to mind when we talk about mercy in action. Is a mercy that deals with physical needs. To provide those in need, to help those who cannot help themselves, to treat everyone with patience and love. That's an act of mercy. Those are acts of mercy. And then there are acts of mercy that provide a spiritual need. This is something that I think that is often overlooked in the church abroad, is that mercy provides a spiritual need. Mercy considers not only the bodies of men and women, but also their souls. Along with other motives, when we go out to share the gospel, it should be with the motive of mercy. I think this is easily forgotten, at least with me, it is. In reading this, this is where the conviction came. Because when I go out to share the gospel, what is my motive in that? There's many motives that should lead us to then share the gospel. Is there a motive of mercy there in my heart? That when I go to share the gospel, do I truly feel compassion? Do I truly feel pity for the state of which this person's soul is in? Or am I just going to just win an argument? Go out there to be seen by someone or to feel good about myself, whatever it may be, that's not a proper motive. And like I said, there's many motives that should lead us to that, but is mercy one of them? Compassion and pity for the souls of men and women. We must have compassion on the souls of others and help them. We must pity the ignorant and instruct them. We must have mercy on the careless and warn them, right? We warn them. We must help those who are in sin and seek to rescue them, or you could say restore them. We must have compassion on those who are depressed and in sorrow and comfort them. On the ones we may have an advantage over, possibly, we should not be hard and severe with them. On those who are in need, we should supply the need. Simple. That's mercy. And if it's simple, then why are we asking that question? Why are we asking that question? If we consider this, what's been said about mercy in action, and ask that question, what prevents God's people to act mercifully, if it's simple? Well, it's because all this mercy, it comes with a cost. It comes with a cost. It requires sacrifice on our part. If we're going to live merciful, first to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to the world, we will have to sacrifice many things. we will have to sacrifice many things. We'll have to sacrifice our time, right? Possibly money, maybe even our health. We would have to sacrifice times of rest. We may even have to go hungry at times. And we may even have to be persecuted for that mercy. And those are things that prevents us. Why? Because we don't trust God. We may have to give up all comfort may have to be given up for the sake of mercy, for the sake of us living out this verse. There's going to be a sacrifice. Are you willing to take it? One commentator says this. Look what he says about the difficulty of mercy. He says, in a context of pressure and deprivation, the openness and generosity that mercy calls for, okay, because mercy calls us to something, it's not easy to sustain. Look what he says. A sense of deprivation can easily narrow the circle of kindness, sometimes in a rather extreme manner. And that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate that the church is being confined because of their fear. And this is where the conviction comes. Are we being merciful as the scriptures call us to be mercy? Merciful. This beatitude here in verse 7 of mercy shows us that mercy is a mark of righteousness and a characteristic of the life in the kingdom of God, right? That's what mercy is. It's a mark of righteousness. It's a characteristic of the life who lives in the kingdom of God. One thing that the Sermon on the Mount does is point us to the one who's accomplished perfect righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount does also. It points us to Christ who's accomplished perfect righteousness and find hope and strength in him. We need Christ. If we lack mercy, we look to Christ for hope and for strength. If we lack in anything, including mercy, then we need to look to Christ who will show us mercy and provide the need. If we lack mercy, we look to Christ because he's merciful and he provides the need. Wow, that went fast. In closing, let's look at the mercy received, okay? The mercy received. The verse is simple, right? The verse is simple. It says, those who are merciful will be blessed. Why? Because they will receive mercy. To understand this, I'll tell you what this verse doesn't mean. To understand this mercy received, I'll tell you what this verse doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the mercy received back is from the ones you show mercy to. That's not what it means. Christ showed complete mercy, but he was despised. The mercy received here in verse 7 comes from God. It also does not mean that the mercy of God is merited in some way. If that was the case, I like what A.W. Pink says. He says, if that was the case, it would say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive justice. Justice is rendered as something earned or merited, right? But mercy presupposes that the ones in need of mercy have a lack that they cannot fulfill on their own. As we have stated earlier, those who are saved will produce mercy, and in turn, the mercy of God will be upon them continuously. That's what this means here, mercy received. Those who are in Christ will be merciful, as we described earlier, because what we've been saved to, Christ accomplishing the work of salvation in our hearts, we will be merciful, because that's the end to which we've been saved. And the mercy of God will then be received continuously all throughout our lives. What a loving God we serve, right? His mercy is evident all around us. And I would encourage you guys to continue throughout your day to look at and see the mercy of God in your life. Again, look at what Thomas Watson says. He puts it well. He says, "What temporal mercies have you received? Every time you draw your breath, you suck in mercy. Every bit of bread you eat, the hand of mercy gives it to you. You never drink but in a golden cup of mercy." So I ask, where are you at? Have you received the mercy of God that leads to forgiveness? Is mercy evident in your life? If you're not in Christ, I would tell you to turn from your sin. To turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. He's a merciful Savior. And he will give you mercy that leads to forgiveness. If you've already received that mercy, then I hope God stirs in your heart and calls you to mercy, to be merciful, to not major on the minors, but understand what God is saying here in these scriptures as we move through the Beatitudes. These are the important things to God. This is what he wants to see in his people. Don't major on the minors. This is a major thing. Do not overlook it. There's so many passages that we could have gone to look at and cover, but just don't have the time. With that said, like I said, I pray that as a church, as Apologia continues to move outward, to grow inward, that we look at these Beatitudes and see what we need to focus on. That we look at the mercy of God and we are able to represent him well. If we are a church that proclaims the kingdom of God, let's live as though we're in that kingdom. And then I hope together we can meditate on God's mercy and say with the psalmist, "I will sing of the mercy of Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your tender mercy, Lord God, on my life. Forgive me, Lord God, a sinner. I thank you for the opportunity, Lord God, to open up your word and to learn from you directly, Lord God. You do bless the merciful, Lord God. We've experienced that blessing, Lord. Yes, Lord, we continue to strive to be merciful, Lord God. But as Christians, as people of God, we do display mercy because that's who we are. To whatever degree it may be, Lord God, we have experienced that blessed life and we have experienced your mercy as children of God. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy. I pray, Lord God, that we would be as a cup ready to be filled with your mercy and that you would just cause that mercy to overflow and it just extend to our brothers and sisters here, Lord God, and to the rest of the world. I thank you, Christ. And I thank you for everyone here tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that you stir their hearts. Stir their hearts, Lord God. I thank you. And I pray that you are pleased by this, Lord God. We love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.